So that's what we do each time we have these times. So please join us this week. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20. You'll notice that we're not in an Exodus this morning. We are taking a, we're pausing our time in Exodus. It's a good breaking point, I think, or maybe not, but it's important that we focus on the church. So we're going to do a series, and I don't know how long the series is going to go. Either I'm going to run out of passages, or you're going to run out of patience with me. We'll see which one comes first. But we're going to look at what God says about the church. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 says this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The title of this sermon is The True Church. The True Church. And we're in this passage because this is the first time the church is called the church. It's the first time that in the New Testament that this word church in verse 18 is used. And this is really where all of the understanding of who we are and what we do as a church emanate from. I desire this morning, church, that you would have a higher view of the church. There's a cathedral in Mexico City that had been sinking for over 100 years. Now, the ground underneath all of Mexico City had dried up over the years, and many buildings throughout the city began to sink into the ground. But the cathedral was sinking the fastest. In the 1990s, the Catholic building was tilting so much to one side that the walls began to crack under the pressure. And so to fix this problem, the experts there decided that the only way to save the cathedral was not by picking up the side that was sinking, but rather to go to the other end and dig out more so that it would at least sink evenly. These past 2 years, church, of COVID, social and political unrest has put so much pressure on people all around the world. Everything stopped, didn't it? Our lives changed, hasn't it? There is pre-COVID and post-COVID. It seems like a different world, doesn't it? Now, one thing that we have seen in these past 2 years, which is just the escalation of what's been happening for decades, centuries now, is the deterioration of society around us. From the government, to families, to entertainment, everything has been sinking. And in some ways, the church seems to be sinking even faster than the world, especially in the eyes of humanity. The view of the church has gone lower and lower and lower. From Zoom church to the social gospel, the quote-unquote church in many people's eyes is sinking. COVID, for some, for many, has turned church into something that's optional rather than something that is essential. How about for you? Has your view of the church begun to sink into the ground? Or are you so unaware that it has because you're sinking along with it? Your standards, your devotion to Christ is deteriorating. And so your devotion to His church has as well. In verse 13 here, Jesus was taking His disciples to different cities during His ministry, teaching them along the way, and they come to this place, Caesarea Philippi. And this was near the Jewish city of Dan, towards the northern border of the promised land of Israel. It was a strategic military location. It was formerly a pagan city named Peneus, after the Greek god Pan. And its name, though, was changed shortly before the time of Christ to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea after Caesar, and Philippi after the tetrarch Philip, the ruler of that region. It was at this location, you could say, the intersection of pagan idolatry and Roman political power. It is at this location that Christ first used this name, the church, saying that He will build His church and nothing will stop it. And it is here that Christ establishes the central marks of the true church. And so if we are to know who we are and what we must be like, this is the first place that we should look. And church, I hope that you are connecting the dots, that there is a reason why I stopped preaching through Exodus and am preaching through this topic right now. This is for you. God has been burdening my heart that this is something that we need to be reminded of, because we have lost sight. The first mark of the church, as is the first mark of every believer, is that we adore Christ. We adore Christ. Look at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" See, Christ asked His disciples who people said that He was. And they've gone through many cities at this point, and they've met many people. They've heard many opinions about who Jesus was. And so He asked them, notice how He asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" I love that. He used His favorite name for Himself, the Son of Man. This was Jesus' favorite name for referring to Himself. It's because He loved to identify Himself with humanity. Of course, there is the connection to the book of Daniel and the Son of Man there. But even there, there is this intentional identity with humanity in this figure. You see, Christ is God in flesh. And He was clothed in human flesh to represent His people, us, before God. So He asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Verse 14, they answer him. They said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John the Baptist was a great preacher. He was convicted, he convicted people of their sins, calling them to repentance. Elijah was a Jewish prophet who stood against the worship of Baal, pagan idolatry. And Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he preached messages of judgment upon God's people. All of these other men, though, were not Jesus. Jesus was so much more than just another prophet. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? You see, the disciples' view of Christ was set in contrast to the people's view of Christ. This is the mark of the church. The followers of Christ will always see Christ differently than how the world sees him. What's the difference? We must have a higher view of Christ than the world. He must be exalted in our eyes. He must stand apart in the hearts and the minds of his people. Church, we must have a true understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Otherwise, there's no difference. Otherwise, we will sink along with the world. We will deteriorate. Both your life and this church will deteriorate if we don't know who Christ is. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ here is Christos in Greek. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach. Christ, Messiah, means the anointed one. Now in the Old Testament, kings and priests were usually the ones anointed there. And Christ, though, is the ultimate and final king. He is the ultimate and final priest as the anointed one. Not just another anointed one, but the par excellence, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate final king, the ultimate and final priest. That's who Christ is. And for all those who place their faith in Christ, he is their very own king and their personal priest, who rules over their life as king and secures their acceptance with God as priest. That's who Christ is. But he's not just a man. He's not just another anointed man for these offices of king and priest. He says here, he is the Son of the living God. And so being the Son of God, Jesus is himself God, sharing in the same nature. He is divine. When Christ claimed this throughout his life, people would stone him because they knew what he was saying, that he was equal with God the Father, being his Son. We know also that Christ is the firstborn Son of God, meaning that he is the supreme one in all the universe. He stands out above and beyond every other person. Church, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is worthy. What's he worthy of? He's worthy of all of your love. He is worthy of all of your worship. He is worthy of all your obedience. He is worthy of all of your adoration. To do anything less than live your entire life for the glory of Christ is to rob him of his glory. Do you understand? To live for other things, to live for yourself, you are robbing him of his glory. I don't know about you, but I don't want to steal from Christ. I don't want to steal from God, because he will deal with me. Not only this, but for you to have any other priority in life above Christ, you are robbing yourself of the greatest delight. You are denying yourself, Christian. You are denying yourself the great honor and the great fulfillment that comes with living with the greatest purpose in life. As the church, this must be the driving fuel of our hearts. The answer to every, why are we doing that? Why do we do this ministry? Why do we have that event? The answer for every single one of those questions as a church must be for the glory of Christ. And if we cannot honestly give that answer for that ministry or that event, we don't do it, you see. We don't just do things just because. We don't just have ministries just to fill time. No, it's for the glory of Christ, church. And we will never do anything in this church if it falls short of that goal, if it is not a means unto the glory of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom, if it doesn't lead towards that, we won't do it. Period. The true church must adore Christ as the exalted Messiah, the Son of God. Not only this, but the true church must also affirm the truth. This is second. Number one was adore Christ. The second point is affirm the truth. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How blessed was this man, Simon, the son of John. Blessed here means favored or privileged. He was a privileged recipient of divine favor. That's what he's saying. Blessed are you. You are a privileged recipient of divine favor, Simon. God has shed his grace on Simon. How? So that he would know and understand who Christ truly was. It is God's grace that you love Christ. It is God's grace that you have anything to do with him and see any value in him. It is a product of his grace. This, for Simon, this understanding was given to him by God. And so we see here that a true understanding, a true heart valuing of Christ is not something that we get to on our own. Flesh and blood do not produce this understanding of Christ, this valuation of Christ. Friends, Jesus himself could walk through the back doors and there would still be some of you who would turn your back on him. It's not flesh and blood. That's not the issue. It's your heart, friend. You need to be changed. You need to cry out to God. Let him change you so that you would see Christ in all his glory. A true adoration of Christ is not made by any amount of physical evidence or human reasoning. This is why apologetics only goes so far, right? Because if I try and reason you, I'm going to reason you into hell. No, I can stand for the faith. I can contend for the faith, but I have to go to the Word. I can't. You're not going to change your mind if I don't open the Word of God and the Spirit doesn't pierce your heart with the gospel. Nobody is ever going to change their mind about Christ unless their heart is first changed. This must come from God. It must. Friend, this is divine revelation. That's what we're talking about here. Divine revelation. God reveals. God sheds light. This means that God gives truth. And as the church, it is only our job to receive that truth, to affirm that truth, and then to declare that truth. We must affirm the truth of God. You see, the church is not in the business of repackaging the world's philosophies with a little Jesus sprinkled on it. That's what many churches do. But they're not giving them the truth. They're just taking what man has reasoned in their mind, and then they find a verse that kind of sounds like it, and they sprinkle a little Jesus on it. And they expound their experience, they expound their philosophies, they expound their ideas. I once went to a so-called church where the man giving what I suppose was supposed to be a sermon, he read a verse and then began to convey this experience that he had the previous week. It was an interaction with somebody. And the rest of the talk was just him expounding the experience, that event. He never went back to the Word. So what am I learning? I'm just learning about what happened to you. I'm not learning revelation. I'm not hearing from God at that point. That is not what we do. It's kind of like Ruffles chips. They have this one flavor. It's called steak. That glorious creation of God, right? And that will be a station in heaven, I'm convinced. There will be a most glorious barbecue. No, Ruffles chips has a steak flavor of their potato chips, and on the bag there's this picture of this juicy steak, just perfect, right? Probably doctored with Photoshop and everything else, and it looks just so appetizing, and it tastes kind of like a grilled steak, like it claims. But the reality is, no matter how many of those potato chips you eat, you will never eat a bite of steak. Friends, that is the teaching of the world. That is social justice. That is sexual freedom. That is critical race theory. That is following your heart. That is, you have to love yourself first. That is all garbage. That is all steak-flavored chips. It's not the real thing. It might sound nice. It might sound kind of like what the Bible has to say, but it's not the truth. It's not revelation. They are fakes and frauds. We preach the truth of God's Word. We preach Christ as the center of God's revelation. You see, the world is preaching their empty ideologies every single day. Every day they're preaching to you. Don't you realize that? Church, we must therefore be dedicated to the truth of God's Word to combat that. We must know what God says to us about justice and sexuality and race and your heart and what real love is. He must tell us how to live. He must tell us how to think. We are unable, church. We are completely incapable of coming to the right actions and the right thoughts without His truth guiding us every step of the way. It's impossible. So what? So every time, church, the word is open here at Redeemer Bible Church, equipping hour, the sermons, community groups, the men's ministry, the women's ministry, your first thought should be, I need to be there. I'll do whatever it takes to hear from God's word. That needs to be your first reaction. Not, well, we'll see if I'm free. Not whatever excuse comes to mind. Whatever needs to happen, we'll be there. That needs to be the mark of the church, this loyalty, this affirmation of the truth. And if that is not where your thought goes, that could be a sign that you have a low view of the church. That this church is sinking in your eyes. We must affirm the truth of the Word of God. But we also must acknowledge Christ's supremacy. And this is really the heart of this sermon and the heart of the passage as well. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus here, he does a play on words. You see, Peter's name is Petros in Greek, Petros, which means a piece of stone, sometimes a pebble or a small stone. But the word for rock is Petra, which most often in Scripture means a larger stone. In Scripture and in ancient literature, it usually is used for a larger stone. The massive stones that were used for the tombs in that time, and even for large boulders that were used for foundations of buildings. So Christ is saying that he will build his church on a great foundational rock. And he uses this play on words to say, it's not you. It's not you that I'm going to build my church upon. But rather, it is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Notice, in verse 16, is the declaration of the glory of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, in verse 17, affirms that reality, affirms that declaration. That is the main thing in view here. That's the center of their conversation, is Christ and who he is, right? That's how the conversation began. Who am I? Christ would not say, well, you're Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. That's not the main topic of the passage. The conversation began with, who am I? And Peter's answer was correct in his evaluation of who Christ is. Christ affirms that evaluation. Then he says, upon that reality, I will build my church. See, that's the context. It is the truth of the revelation of God's word, the center of which is Christ. That is the rock upon which the church is built. It is the great declaration of Peter that was given to him by God. It is on this rock that Christ promises to build the church. Now, as I mentioned already, this is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. Now, this word, it's the Greek word ekklesia, ekklesia. It's two words, kaleo, which means to call, and ek at the beginning, which means out. So the church is literally the called out ones. It is the called out ones, those who have been called out. Called out from where? The world. Called out by whom? God. Called out to where? Christ. It is the community of those who have been called by God unto salvation in Christ. The church is the assembly, the gathering of those who have been summoned by Christ to himself. See, the church is the people. You are the church. If you are a believer this morning, you are the church. It's us. So this means that phrase that we're so used to saying, I'm going to church. It's wrong. You don't go to church. Or when we say, meet me at the church. The church is not the building. The church is not the event. That's why we call it church service. Because it is this event that we the people, we the church, serve one another and God. That's why it's called the church service. That's what we're doing. We are serving. We are worshiping God and serving one another. The very word ekklesia, in that very word, to be the called out ones, and the way it is used in the New Testament points to the reality that we must meet in person. How can we be a gathering if we don't gather? How can we be the assembly if we don't assemble? It's impossible. And so if you remember back in 2020 when we were not meeting together because we were unsure about what this was, what this whole COVID thing was, we were still trying to figure things out. What we had on those Sunday mornings was not church service because we weren't gathering. You see, that's why we pushed to come back together. That's why as soon as we stopped, that was our aim. When can we come back together? Because we weren't being the church. We were just surviving and trying to live off of morsels of fellowship and morsels of the truth being disseminated through technology. We thank God for that, but that was a trial. And if it wasn't a trial for you, if it was kind of a break, you have a low view of the church. It's so important, church, for you to be here. It is so essential that you physically gather. That's what the word means. It is what we are, the called out ones, not the dispersed ones, the called out ones, called out and gathered, the assembled, the summoned ones. It's what we are. So I need to ask a question. I need to lean in as if you're not uncomfortable enough already. When was the last time that you came to our Sunday church services for a full month? Every week for a solid month. Friends, when was the last time that happened for you? If it takes you a while to answer that, then something is wrong with how you view the church. I don't know what else to say. Something is wrong. It's not important enough. Maybe it's important. Maybe it's kind of important. Maybe it's pretty important. Maybe it's really important. But it's not important enough. Now, I'm not saying that if you miss one every so often, right, that you're in sin if you're not here. What I'm saying is that if there is a pattern in your life that your first reaction when something is planned on a Sunday, your first reaction is, well, you know, I'm there most of the time, so I'll say yes. That shouldn't be your first reaction. Your first gut reaction, friend, if you have a high view of the church, shouldn't it be, how can I get out of this thing so that I can be with God's people? And if I can't, then fine, but I won't dare make this a habit of mine. Amen. Shouldn't it be? I don't know what else to do with this. The church is Christ's church. Notice what he says. I will build my church. My church. It's his. We are his. Christ alone is the rightful owner and Lord of the church. Why? Because he bought us with his blood. We are his possession, both individually and corporately. As a local church, if you are a member, you are part of this local church and of what is bought by the blood of Christ. We individually and collectively are his. What does that mean then? It means that this church is not Aaron Vega's church, you see. It's not. And it can't be. It cannot be my church. I cannot be the defining character, the defining person of this church. I can't. And I shudder at the thought. Oh, I am nothing. Don't you understand? I am nothing. I'm a fool and a wretched sinner. Oh, if you only knew what happens in my heart. If you only knew my sin. If you only knew my brokenness. You would think less of me. And you would see me as a broken clay pot. And the more cracks, the better. Because Christ can shine through all the more. That's all I am. It's not mine. But friend, it's not yours either. This isn't your church. And there is a sense where this is our church. We have ownership. We take ownership in a sense. But strictly, biblically speaking, this is not ours. We're stewards. It doesn't matter how long you've been here, friend. It doesn't matter how much you give. It's not your church. It is Christ's church. He calls the shots. The lead pastor, the preacher, is not the main attraction. I am not the main attraction here. Christ is. I am not the CEO. Christ is. I'm not the head, the executive head. Christ is. So what does that mean practically? I am not the source of direction, wisdom, or ideas, or strategies. Don't come to me for that stuff. Too often, church members will look at their pastors the way that they should look at Christ. Oh friend, if that is you, you must repent. Don't look at me that way. That gaze is only for Christ. It's always reserved for him, and I'm jealous for him. Don't you dare look at me that way. And often, when that gaze that should be Christ alone is set upon the pastor, often what happens, and church history bears this out, recent church history bears this out, What God does is he removes pastors from churches. And he crushes that idol. He shatters it. Because he's trying to get your attention. He's trying to get your gaze back on Christ alone. And so he'll shatter your idol of a pastor. And he'll take him away from you. Because you haven't learned yet that Christ alone deserves that place in your heart and your loyalty. Practically speaking, as if it's not uncomfortable enough yet. There was a pastor in the history of this church who was magnetic in his personality, who was dynamic in his abilities. And the seats, the pews, they filled up, didn't they? But as soon as that man left, what happened? People left. Why? Because it shows that those people were not here for Christ. It shows that those people were here for a man. And I don't know if there's a remnant of that left in us. Certainly there is in all of us to look to men instead of Christ. Certainly we always battle against that. And I'm here to tell you, don't you dare look at me that way. We must acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. And we also see in verse 18 that Christ is actively building the church. Notice he says, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Notice the one who builds. It is Christ himself. He will build his church. Christ is actively building his church. He gives success to churches as he sees fit. So the growth of a church, as long as it is faithful to these things, to this rock of truth, as long as it is loyal and faithful to the revelation of God, the growth of a church is based on the choice of Christ. And yet we have great confidence in the work, don't we? That there will never be a time where Christ is not building his church, though. Right? Look what he says. I will build my church. There will never be a moment in history where he is not building the church. Amen. So we be faithful. We do the work. We remain loyal to him and to his word. And we just trust him with great confidence that something's going to happen. Now, if Christ builds his church, that means that no amount of worldly strategies will build his church. What we see in other so-called churches is the use of the world's marketing strategies, the ideas of men, and the methods of the unregenerate. And of course, we see their numbers grow, right? Often when those things are utilized, the numbers grow. And so the temptation is to think, well, they're not doing it God's way, but it seems like the Lord's building their church. Friend, that's not the church. That's not the church. All those numbers, that is the product of all those human methodologies, are empty. They're empty professions of faith. Not all, but many. Maybe most. And certainly if the gospel is not preached, all. It might be a gathering. It might be a packed out auditorium. An assembling together of a great number of people. But it is not a gathering of Christ's called out ones. It is not a gathering of Christ's church. On the contrast, we must be faithful to Christ. We must simply preach the gospel, make disciples, exalt Christ, do things His way, and then let Him cause the growth. Just get out of the way. Just do things the way that we see in Scripture and get out of the way. As we close, look at... There's so much more to say. We'll come back to this next week. But as we close, look at this promise at the end of verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Look at the certainty of that. I will build. Right? That is certain. Not I'm going to try. I will. And notice what he says, that even the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Not, I hope, won't overpower it. Will never overpower it. John Owen, so helpful in this point. As soon as Christ gives this promise of building the church, he follows it up with this sobering reality that there will be opposition. That the gates of Hades will try with all of its might to overpower it. But it's not going to succeed. But it'll try. So how does it happen? How do the gates of Hades, how does the power of the principalities of the air, of the enemy that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, how is he trying to overthrow the church? Owen is helpful to remind us that Satan is in Scripture both the lion and the serpent. As the lion, he will persecute the church violently, physically, and openly. But as the serpent, he will try and overthrow the church through subtlety and craft and small errors and the sinking of your view of the church. If the church is just a little less important in your life, Satan is having his way. You see? It's through craft. It's through subtlety. And we might think, well, you know, we're not being burned at the stake for our faith. That doesn't mean that the enemy isn't trying to overpower it. Owens wisely tells us that most often when there is little external persecution, little violence physically against the church, most often you can look, and if you have eyes to see, you will see a great energy being expended towards the heresies and the errors, the compromise of the church to the Word of God. So if things are going good for you, if you are not being persecuted openly for your faith, then be aware. That doesn't mean the enemy isn't trying to overthrow. He's just doing it on the more subtle side. He's not being the lion right now. He's being the serpent. We need to always be on guard. And yet, even in that church militant state that we are in right now, as we await to be the church triumphant in heaven, even as we are the church militant today, we understand that we are on the winning side, and that Christ will build His church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Oh, we are part of something that is so wonderful, so glorious, so immense. I trust that you are encouraged to reinvigorate and to re-elevate your view of the church. What you could be part of is glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would move in the hearts of your church, that we would love the church as we love our Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, you identify so closely with us. We are yours. You bought us with your blood. When the unbelieving world persecutes the church, you take it personally and you ask, why are you persecuting me? And so how much more, Lord, must be our, because of our devotion to you, because of our love to you, Lord Jesus, so should also be our love and devotion for the church. Because you identify so closely with it. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that a low view of the church creeps into our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage your people to be engaged, and that it would all flow out of that first adoration of your Son. May he be the source of it all, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.